Before Donna and I left for a trip to the Greater Faith Conference, Pam Hester said to me that maybe God will give you something to bring back to our congregation. And she didn't know that she was speaking prophetically, because that's exactly what happened. And I need to make something clear. When Donna and I go to conferences, we don't go to get sermon ideas. We go there to get ministered to. Because how many of you know that ministers need to get ministered to once in a while? Did you know that? So that's why we go. We don't go there to get sermon ideas. But this is one of the few conferences that I've ever attended where I really do feel like that God gave me a word for our body. And it's going to be probably several sessions long. But this very first session is going to be very different from the subsequent ones that we cover in the teachings that follow. Because, you know, as we talk about different levels of faith, and that's what our topic is this morning and throughout the rest of these subsequent teachings, is faith the next level. As we talk about different levels of faith, we first have to do a review of the most basic levels of faith. So it's kind of what this morning is going to be about. It'll be review for some of you. Some of you may never heard what I'm going to be talking about this morning. So let's go ahead and turn to our master text in John chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading in verse 14. So let's stand up one last time and honor the reading of the Word of God and show it great reverence. Amen. And this is the words of Jesus. This entire text that we're reading here is the words of the Master. And he says this, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man," referring to himself, "must be lifted up." And he's referring to being lifted up on a cross. "That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." This is the verdict, he said. "Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." Go ahead and have a seat if you will. Father, I want to thank you for this word this morning. Thank you for the words that you've given me to share with this congregation. And I stand before you, Lord, as one who is weak in myself. But I just declare, as your word says, Lord, I agree with your word that I am strong in the Lord this morning and in the power of his might to deliver the word that you've given me to deliver. So as I stand before your people and as I open my mouth, I pray that you would fill it with words of life, to encourage, to challenge, to rebuke if necessary, to inspire, to comfort, and to strengthen your people. Now we ask also, Lord, that the enemy of our souls would not be able to distract or hinder this message in any way, but that it would be planted in good soil, where it would reap a harvest of righteousness for your name's sake. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Well, I'd like to get started this morning by saying that the reason that people like you see on the screen, conservative commentator Ben Shapiro, is winning with so many people right now in our culture is partly because he speaks the truth rationally and boldly and is not afraid of the backlash. But folks, one of the reasons that the church is losing with a large part of our society is because so many unchurched people recognize the lack of depth in the teaching so often. Because so many pastors today And this is not all pastors, this is not a blanket statement, but so many pastors today are afraid to tackle the kind of hard truth that confronts people's corruptions. And they do that for fear of losing people, for fear of offending people. Well, this message today is going to be the kind of message that compels you to either run to the arms of Jesus or run for the door. One or the other. And you know, that's the way that Jesus preached. He left no room for compromise or half-hearted commitments. With Jesus, it was all or nothing. And that's essentially the message that he preached to the rich young ruler who eventually decided to go a different direction. And you know, at times, masses of people follow Jesus. But then at other times, masses of people left Jesus. Because when he preached a hard line, when he drew a line in the sand, some people said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can bear it?" And they went the other direction. And I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Peter when Jesus said to him and to the other disciples, "Will you leave too?" After 70 people all at once left him. And he said, "Will you leave too?" And Peter said, "Where else would we go? You have the words of life." So I'm praying that this will be words of life to you this morning, although it will be a much more sober message than I usually preach. From time to time, we have to preach these kinds of messages in order to maintain the integrity of the gospel. Amen. So this is a foundational teaching for where we're going with the rest of the series, but we have to address this level of faith first. So let's define faith. Again, this is very, very fundamental. What is faith? Well, it's defined in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. Verse 6 in that same chapter goes on to say, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Amen. Now, you know, I get to share my faith a lot. And, you know, in the conversations that I have, you know, I love apologetics. I love topics that defend the faith. And it seems like when it rains, it pours. There's certain conversations that I've had even recently where I've been able to speak to atheists or agnostics. And again, I've had several of those recently. And one of the points that I always bring out regarding faith is this. You know, when it comes to evolution, as an example, you know, the whole concept of these gases mixing together eons, you know, 4 billion years ago or whenever they say it was, these gases mixing together and then, you know, sparking this reaction that created this explosion. And then out of all that chaos came all the order that we see around us. Okay. By the way, I don't have time to get into this, but did you know that chaos never produces order? Did you know that? The explosions never create, I mean, you couldn't take a tornado through a junkyard and the result would be a fully functioning 747. Right? You know, chaos never produces order, but order often unravels into chaos. So the point that I'm making here is that this whole concept about the Big Bang Theory, no one's ever observed that. Nothing like that has ever occurred in the lifetime of mankind. But yet, evolutionists believe it, even though there's no evidence for it. Now, why do they believe it? Well, Sir Arthur Keith, who is an outspoken evolutionist, said this. He said, "Evolution is unproven and unprovable. We believe it because the alternative is special creation, and that is unthinkable." So basically what he was saying was, we choose to believe this unproven theory because we don't want to believe that there is a God that created all this who we must answer to someday. So we're going to create this alternative, and this is what we believe, even though it's unproven and unprovable. Well, why do I say that? Because so many people look at the Christian faith or the Jewish faith or whatever faith and say, well, it's just based upon, you know, pie in the sky. It's just faith in something that you can't prove. And to a certain degree, that's true. But that's also true on the other side of the aisle, too. Evolutionists, atheistic belief systems are based upon faith. Because evolution has never been proven and it's unprovable, according to even some evolutionists. So then in defining faith, whatever side of the aisle you're on, faith is a belief in something that you can't necessarily prove or touch. Now, I believe there is evidence for the veracity of Scripture. I believe there is evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe there's evidence for a lot of what we believe. But certain parts of it have to be taken on faith, and that's okay. That's okay, because people on the other side of the fence take a lot of what they believe by faith as well. Amen? So, on that note then, I'd like to talk to you about the four levels of faith. Now, these four levels are the most fundamental levels of faith. There's more that are above this that we'll talk about as the series unfolds in a few weeks. But these are the most fundamental levels of faith. The first one is a belief that God does exist, but no attempt to find out about Him. Don't really care. Yeah, maybe God exists, but I really have no interest. Okay, that's one level of faith. The second level of faith is that God exists, and there is a casual attempt to appease Him through maybe occasional religious ceremony or occasional prayer. Okay, so that's the next level. The third level is a trust in God for one's salvation and daily needs, and that's sometimes called saving faith. We sometimes refer to that level as saving faith. But the fourth level is a deep devotion to God that affects every waking thought, action, and motive, and is also characterized by a desire to please Him in every way and to do His will. Now, folks, listen. I submit to you that number three on that list is not saving faith at all, but number four is. Because unless your faith goes beyond just a desire for fire insurance, you may not be in the faith at all. In other words, if after you make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, if your life does not begin conforming to His image, and your desires become His desires, and His priorities become your priorities, then you may have had a false conversion experience. There has to be a response. There has to be evidence of your faith. As I heard it said one time, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And I think that that's a good way of saying it. That's a good way of saying it. And that's why, by the way, Charles Spurgeon once said, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that." In other words, if your desires are not conforming to Jesus' desires, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Well, I want to show you a chart that I came up with that kind of depicts what genuine faith looks like and the evidences that come out of genuine faith. And it, first of all, starts at the top there with repentance. We're going to look at these in more detail as the teaching progresses, but this is just a chart that kind of sets the stage for where we're going. So in genuine faith, it starts with repentance, which means turning around and going the other way. And that's followed up by obedience, wanting to obey Jesus with every aspect of your life, which of course will then be followed by good deeds, the good deeds that the Scriptures say that Christians need to be living. And then also, maybe not as well known, is that one very clear characteristic of genuine faith is you will have a zeal for God and an honor for God's things. a zeal for God, and an honor for God's things. So if I had a thesis statement for this morning, it would be this: all or nothing. All or nothing. Forgive my frankness here this morning, but this is one of these kinds of teachings that necessitates this. God does not want your half-hearted, self-serving professions of faith. I feel like I need to say that again. God doesn't want your half-hearted, self-serving professions of faith. He wants all of you. Let me give you an example. Down here in the front row, Brent and Abby are preparing to be married here in the next few weeks. Where's my handheld microphone? Oh, yeah, I need that. I'm not going to embarrass you guys, but just yes or no kinds of answers, okay? So, yeah. So they're prepared to be married here in just the next few weeks. So everybody say congratulations, Brent and Abby. So I need to ask Abby a question. So Abby, let's say, for example, that Brent said to you, "No, Abby, I love you so much. I'm looking so forward to you being my wife and me being your husband. But I just need to make one thing kind of clear before we proceed in our lives together. You know, once a month, you know, I'd kind of like to revisit some of my old girlfriends and you just hang out with them a little bit, maybe spend a day and a night with them. Now, 30 days out of the month, I'm all yours. I'm all in with you, Abby, 30 days out of the month. But one day a month, I just kind of like to, you know, just hook up with an old girlfriend or two, spend a day and a night, just, you know, just have some fun, and then the rest of the month, I'm all yours. So, Abby, how would that fly? What would you think of that?
We would not be proceeding.
Well, so why is that? Why would you not be proceeding? Why would that be unacceptable?
Because if we are getting married, I want all of him or nothing.
Ah, well said. If we're getting married, she said, I want all of him or nothing. That's exactly right. Why is it that we understand that when it comes to marriage, but we don't seem to get it when it comes to God? Marriage is a picture of our relationship with God. He wants all or nothing. You're either all in or you may not be in at all. All in. That's what God wants. So yes, well said, Abby. That's exactly right. All in. All or nothing. All or nothing. So please use that kind of picture of what you expect out of your spouse to translate to your relationship with God. He doesn't want you going back to your old lovers, so to speak. He wants all of you. He wants all of you. Now, let's go ahead and study in a little bit more detail those four different points that we just covered there. So faith is expressed, firstly, by repentance. Genuine faith is expressed, firstly, through repentance. Jesus said it well in Luke 13:3. He said, unless you repent, you too will all perish. He did not pull any punches. He said, unless you repent, you will perish. Now, what does repentance mean? It simply means turning around and going the other way. It means doing a 180. It means a change of mind. It means if you're doing something that you know God does not approve of, you stop doing that thing. And if you're not doing something that God wants you to do, you begin doing that thing. That's repentance. Repentance isn't just being sorry for your sins. That's called remorse. Repentance means I'm going to turn around and go the other direction. I've said it many times that, you know, when I came to faith, I was, you know, a carousing wild man, sort of how Pam described her pre-Christian days. And the reason that I resisted so long the wooing that God was doing throughout that 6 or 7 year prodigal experience that I was on is because I was enjoying my sin for a season. And I knew, based upon the way that I was raised, that if I was going to make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, I wasn't going to be a hypocrite. I wasn't going to go to church and then go live any way I wanted to throughout the week. I wasn't going to be a hypocrite. It was going to be all or nothing. And so I resisted for a long time because I knew that God does require repentance. He does require change. But when that day did finally come, I finally just submitted. I said, Lord, I'm all in. I'm all in. And my life began to have a radical transformation at that point, praise God. So, you know, the book of Ephesians says, let him who is stealing steal no longer. Yeah, that's what we're talking about. Repentance looks like that. If you're stealing, if you're a thief, steal no longer. If you're a fornicator, fornicate no longer. If, you know, the list goes on and on. If you're, you know, you cheat on your income tax, cheat on your income tax no longer, right? So make a change. Repentance requires change. That's what repentance is. So that's first how faith is expressed, is repentance. The next expression of how faith is expressed is through obedience. Through obedience. Now, I want us to turn to kind of a lengthy passage here because I think we need to grapple with this. And this is a little bit of a difficult passage. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. A little bit of a longer reading. And if you're unfamiliar with your Bibles, James is toward the end of your Bible. So if you can find the larger book of Hebrews, it's right after that. Chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 14, and we're going to read through the rest of the chapter. So this is a little bit of a longer reading, but just pay very close attention to what the Apostle James has to say here on this topic. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well. Keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith is without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. What are we saying? If you have genuine faith, it should be resulting in some sort of life change, behavior change, belief change. The book of Titus says that the grace of God that has appeared to all men teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age. We live in an age now that has catapulted from the early part of the 1900s and maybe the late part of the 1800s where it was hellfire and brimstone all the time. And there was a certain part of that was good, but a lot of it wasn't good. It was judgmental, legalistic. We've catapulted the other direction, and now I believe the church today is guilty of grace abuse, much of it. We've preached grace, 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 grace. And listen, I'm not suggesting that the preaching of grace is bad. Yes, where we are under the grace of God. We celebrate the grace of God, but we also tend to abuse the grace of God as well and use it as a license for sin, which it was never intended to be. If grace is anything, not only does it provide unmerited favor to the sinner and the one who comes to Christ, unmerited favor for the believer, But it also teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age. Grace is an empowerer. It's an empowerer to live a godly life. So Jesus said then in John 15:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love for God isn't just raising your hands and kneeling during worship, although I think those are beautiful expressions of worship to God. But you know what the bigger expression of love for God is? Obedience. The word worship, when it was first introduced in Scripture in Genesis 22, had nothing to do with music and singing. It was when Abraham was getting ready to go up on a mountain and sacrifice his only son, the son of the promise, which God interrupted, and he didn't end up going through with that sacrifice. But one of the things that he said to his servant was, the lad and I are going to go up yonder and worship. He wasn't going to be singing any songs, no music playing. He was going to be obedient to the Father. And that's the highest expression of worship, is obedience. Are you with me so far? All right. I'm going to read a portion of Matthew 7 to you, and these are hard words. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus said this. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. What does that mean? It means that there's a lot of people that are going through religious observation, thinking that that's going to appease God. But between religious ceremonies and religious services, they have no desire or very little desire to really please God. What a horrible scene that that creates for me in my mind. I don't know about you. It's a horrific scene. People that think they're on good terms with God, who maybe have even attended church regularly out of a way to try to appease God with their religious ceremony, and then on that day of judgment, they will hear the most horrific words that any person could ever hear. Away from me, you evildoer. I never knew you. And folks, it's in this life that we need to get that straight and to make sure that when we hear the words of our Savior on that great day and see the most majestic, awesome sight that we've ever seen with Jesus sitting upon his judgment seat throne, the Bema seat, we need to make sure that we hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many. Those are the words that I want to hear. And with all the breath and life in me, I'm endeavoring to live that kind of life and make sure that I take as many of you with me as I can. And I don't leave a single one of you in the dark about what a true Christian life really looks like, because we live in a culture that distorts and dilutes what a real Christian life looks like. As far as it depends on me in this church, I will make sure that none of you ever walk away confused about that. On that note, though, I do have to say this. Our church, in some respects, is like a lot of other churches in our culture, unfortunately. We pride ourselves in our uncompromised preaching and teaching, but as far as how it's affecting the people that attend here, I believe that we are a godly church for the most part. However, having said that, our church, like many other churches in this culture, has had our problems with fornication in this church. Fornication is just an old biblical word for sexual relations outside of marriage. There's been divorce in this church. Some of the divorce has been unjustified. There's been pornography in this church. There's been a troubling degree of spiritual apathy in this and many other churches. And maybe you know what Jesus had to say about spiritual apathy. He said, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spew you out of my mouth. And another translation translate that, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I'm not trying to scare you this morning. Well, maybe I am. Maybe I am. Maybe if that's what it takes to get some of you to wake up out of your spiritual stupor, to get some of you to realize that this plastic, fantastic game that we play is not going to get you into heaven if all you're interested in is just showing people how spiritual you are and appeasing God through some occasional ceremony and then going off and living any way you want to and dishonoring His name throughout the week. That won't get it. That won't get it. Yeah, I know this is a more sober message than I usually preach, but folks, we have to I am under obligation by God to preach this. Woe to me if I don't preach this. I have to stand before the Bema seat one day as well, and God's going to ask me, if I'm not faithful with this, why didn't you preach the uncompromised gospel that I gave you to preach? And folks, I realize that preaching this way is not the way to build big churches. I realize that. I know for a fact in the time that we have been a church that the times that I preach like this, we've driven people off. I know that. There's been many people that have been driven off because they did not want to hear that there is an uncompromised truth of the gospel. And there's no wiggle room in it. Let me give you the third characteristic of what true and genuine faith looks like, and that's good deeds. Good deeds. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, you probably know this verse well. You may even have it memorized. It says, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, I ask our men on Wednesday night, I brought up the same scripture, and I asked the men, who of you can quote the very next verse? And as I expected, nobody could. And that's, I mean, nothing against the guys that attend the men's meetings, because that's pretty much, you know, across the board. People know that passage right there, but so often they don't know what the next verse is. And it's important that you know it because it's related. It says this, for you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. So if you're really in the faith, if you've really experienced the grace of God through faith, then an outward manifestation of that will be good deeds. Deeds done on behalf of those that are less fortunate than you. Getting involved in God's things, being interested in God's things. See, if you don't have the kind of faith that compels you to act on behalf of those in need, then you may not be in the faith at all. You may not be in the faith at all. So my point, again, going back to this, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and then 10, is that if you've truly experienced the grace of God, then you need to understand that an outflow of the grace of God through faith will be your good deeds, getting involved in God's things. Amen? So once again, let me say that this again. If you don't have the kind of faith that compels you to act, not just feel sorry for, but to act on behalf of those in need, then you may not be in the faith at all. The scriptures say to examine yourself to see if you're still in the faith. Did you know that Paul wrote that through inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And then the fourth element of genuine faith that we'll cover this morning is genuine faith is also expressed in zeal for God, zeal for His things, honor of His things. Jesus said it like this in John 2:17, referring to the temple of God, referring to the house of worship, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. And the psalmist David wrote in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God. Listen to his language. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? He's talking about the house of worship. Folks, I've noticed that people that have a true zeal for God, listen to this. People that have a real passionate zeal for God also have a zeal for his house. Did you know that? You know, Donna and I, as I said earlier, just came from a conference where, I don't know, maybe 1,500 people traveled from all different parts of the country to be there in 2.5-hour meetings 5 nights in a row. Who does that? Unless you're really hungry for the things of God. We're hungry for the things of God, and we love being around people that are hungry for the things of God. In this church, though, we have one major meeting per week. It usually goes 2 hours, may go a little over that today, and usually it's a lot less than that, a lot less than 2 hours. We have one major meeting per week, and every other week we have a men's meeting, small group on Wednesday nights. We have a women's meeting on the alternate weeks. Well, on Sunday mornings, it's like clockwork. About 20% of the people that call this church home are not here. Like clockwork. And I think that's true in many other churches as well. And, of course, there's legitimate excuses for that from time to time, being on vacation or if you're very ill. I mean, of course there's legitimate excuses, but so many other excuses that are not so legitimate, that are flimsy. Oh, I have a headache. I don't think I'll go to church today. Oh, I stayed up late last night. I'm not going to go to church today. I have a competing event. I definitely won't be at church on Sunday. Oh, it's raining hard. I'm going to stay in. Folks, in times past, if you profess to be a Christian, the only excuse people allowed themselves to not be at church on Sundays was death. I'm serious. In times past, the only excuse people allowed themselves to not be at church on Sundays was a death in their family or their own death. Seriously. As a matter of fact, I want to show you a picture of a Filipino church that I found online and the conditions that they were worshiping in. Are you ready for this? There you go. Flood waters hit the area. They're knee-deep in water in their church. And they're worshiping just as enthusiastically as they ever would. And they sit through the entire meeting, preaching and everything, sitting and standing in knee-deep water. And these are poor folks. They don't have much. But they have such a passion for the things of God. They honor the things of God. That even when there's floodwaters filling their church, it's like, okay, and unless it's submerged up to the ceiling, I'll be there. I'll be there. We support a church in Kenya. And when we first began supporting them, they met literally under a banana tree, I believe it was, with the big leaves. That's where they held their meetings before we built them a building. Praise God, and thank you to all of you that contributed to that. The thing that compelled me about that is, man, these people, you know, when monsoon season hits, guess where they were? Under the banana tree. Worshiping, because it was that important to them, because they honor the things of God. They honor the things of God. Now, by the way, if you Google church and floodwaters, something like that, I can't remember what I Googled to find that picture, but there's tons of these. I mean, this happens a lot where monsoon season hits and the floodwaters come and the church gets flooded out, the whole congregation's there anyway. Oh, for that kind of passion in America. See, and what we're referring to when I talk about that kind of lack of passion for the things of God and honoring the things of God in America is the lukewarmness that Jesus actually rebuked the Laodicean church for. We're going to read that, as a matter of fact. Follow this very closely. This is Jesus speaking. He says, and he's talking to a particular church body here, the Laodicean church. And he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you, or some versions say vomit you, out of my mouth. You could say there that Jesus is saying, you make me sick to my stomach. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I'm going to read the rest of that passage, but before I do, I just want to say this. Folks, and I know I'm being very sober this morning, much more sober than I usually am, but this is a message that must be preached, especially in this time of grace abuse and such widespread self-servingness, not only out in the culture, but also in the church. And forgive me for the sober language that I'm using this morning, but I just believe that I need to lay it out there like Jesus and Paul often did and say this, that the half-hearted and sickeningly apathetic version of Christianity that we've been fed and that the masses are living is not the gospel that Jesus or Paul preached. It's all or nothing. That was their message. All or nothing. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, which is an instrument of execution. You execute your own flesh, your own ambitions, your own desires to take up Jesus' call on your life. He said, those that try to save their lives are going to lose it. But those who lay down their lives, who lose their lives for my sake, Jesus said, and for the sake of the gospel, will find it. It's a great paradox. It's the great paradox. Hang with me. When we compare ourselves, you know, to the Christian experience, I should say when we compare our Christian experience against what's happening in the world today and other countries, man, it really should force us to examine ourselves. And I know that we're kind of shielded and almost numb from all the bad news in the news, but folks, there's things going on in other parts of the world that would make your skin crawl. How many of you know that there are Christians who would rather be tortured to death by ISIS rather than to give up their testimony for Jesus and to embrace Islam? There are Christians in some parts of the world who have been executed on crosses like Jesus was by ISIS, little children included. They've been burned to death. They've had their entire families lined up in front of firing squads and wiped out entire families. Now, if your little children were at stake, how many of you parents, well, if your little children are at stake, I'm going to take your child, I'm going to take your wife, unless you renounce Jesus and embrace Allah. But Christians in other countries are facing that sort of thing and choosing Jesus and death. Now, I just wonder if gunmen, God forbid, if gunmen were to storm this meeting this morning and stand up here and surround this place with machine guns, and they were to say to all of us, for those of you who are willing to renounce your faith in Jesus, you may live and leave right now. Those of you who are not willing to renounce your faith, prepare to die. I wonder how many of us would still be here. I wonder how many of us would take the easy way out rather than to face imminent death for holding tight to your faith. That's one of those gut check questions to ask yourself. Let's continue reading in Revelation 3. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. So many of us don't yet see. Those who I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. There's that word again, repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. Pam was talking about that earlier. And in fact, the message that Pam had was very similar to the one I gave you this morning, and we didn't collaborate on this. I just asked her to speak and just say whatever the Holy Spirit inspired her to speak, and it lines up perfectly with my message. God does that all the time. Jesus says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I come in and eat with that person and they with me. He goes on, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And you hear me pray like that pretty often, that God would allow us, our ears to be open, so that we can hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. I want to come down home stretch here by reminding you of the story in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish and 5 wise. The 5 wise ones bought extra oil for the lamps just in case the bridegroom was delayed, and the 5 foolish ones did not prepare such. And when the bridegroom was indeed delayed, they had to trim their lamps, and the foolish ones ran out of oil. And when the bridegroom did finally arrive, it was only the 5 wise ones who were ready to go out to meet him. The other 5 were left behind. Now, folks, this parable that Jesus taught wasn't talking about sinners and saints. He was referring to the church. Check your own hearts. Prepare accordingly. Are you ready to meet your bridegroom when he comes? If your number was called today and you were called, would you be ready to enter heaven? Would you be ready? You'd be ready to meet your master. See, just as that scripture that we just read talks about, and that Pam also ministered when she talked earlier, Jesus is indeed standing at the door of your heart and knocking. Will you respond by giving him all of you? All of you. Will you respond by saying, no more games, no more playing church, no more plastic fantastic, no more living for myself, I'm all in. Yes. If that does describe you, and maybe you're a person that maybe you have played the plastic fantastic, we're pretty good at doing that, aren't we? We learned the Christian lingo. Hey, brother, how you doing? Oh, yeah, I'm doing great. Praise the Lord. I'm blessed and highly favored. And those are all good things to say, but we learn the Christian lingo and we are able to hide what's really going on in our hearts, which oftentimes is very, very deep corruption and selfishness and self-servingness that we're able to hide behind our little Christian facade. And Jesus is calling for repentance this morning. And maybe you've been attending here or someplace for a long period of time, and you've kind of got a reputation now as an upstanding, accomplished Christian. And maybe it would be embarrassing for you to admit to anyone that maybe your life is not all that you present it to be. But you know what? Jesus said, if you're afraid and ashamed to acknowledge me before men, I'm going to be afraid to acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. And so, I just feel like I want to make one other call. You know, I love the way God orchestrated the morning, because I didn't realize that Pam was going to make the altar call that she did, and a lot of people got ministered to this morning. And I think for the most part, we're probably taking care of what I envisioned being taken care of at the end of service today. I believe God did it earlier on. And I just praise God for that. But if there's anybody else that's here that you just want to declare publicly today, no more games. No more plastic fantastic. No more coming to church and playing my little religious facade. I'm all in today. And if that describes you, I just think that we ought to do it publicly. And again, I'm not going to embarrass anybody. We'll do it, you know, similar to what we did earlier on. And I just want you to make a public profession of faith. No more playing around, playing church. I'm grabbing to use Old Testament language, I'm grabbing the horns of the altar and I'm not letting go. So I'm going to do this. You know, when Jesus preached, and he preached it pretty hard sometimes, and when he preached those messages, there was no music playing, caressing our emotions. There was no request for every head to be bowed and every eye to be closed. And if you want to make a commitment to Jesus, just slip up your hand, you know, ever so slightly, and I'll see that. I guess there's nothing wrong with that method, but, you know, at some point, we have to grow up and be big boys and big girls for Jesus. Slip on your big boy pants, for goodness sake. Slip on your big girl pants and just have a spine. And stand up and make a stand for Jesus. So I'm not going to ask Donna to come up and play any emotion-caressing music. It's going to be very dry, very quiet. And if you're serious, you'll stand. And if you're still dealing with something, if you're still in a searching process, I know some people come here from time to time, they're searching. They're not really maybe ready yet. That's okay. God understands the process. But look, as Pam was saying earlier, you may not get the chance for another chance. And so I'm going to count to three. And anybody who is, in fact, let me make two calls as we end this morning. Here's my first call. If you've never made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, then today's your day. If you've never remembered a time where you said yes to Jesus and say, I want to live for you, today's your day. That's the first call. The second call is for people that maybe have made a commitment like that in the past, but you've slipped away, you've been living in sin, you're lukewarm, and you've been playing religious games. That's the second call. And listen, even if you're a person that's kind of a pillar of our church, don't be ashamed to stand up and say, Pastor, you've been talking about me. Because if you're ashamed to acknowledge Jesus before men, he'll be afraid to acknowledge you before the Father in heaven. So if any of those two things describe you, I'm going to count to three. Stand up. I'm going to pray for you. One, two, three. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.